Through our Immerse Bible study together. And how this will kind of work in over the next few weeks is that all of the sermons, the messages, will kind of trail our reading. So we don't want to spoil or upstage any of what we're going to discover for that week in God's Word. And so we asked Becca, can you like provide us with some kind of general arching overview or some kind of introduction thing? And really, that was literally all we said to her. And she's like, yeah, I think I can handle that. And Becca, we were so proud and so glad to have you here with us. And Becca has a master's degree in the Old Testament, spent some time in Israel trying to polish up her Hebrew. And so she's going to unleash. Well, actually, you're not going to. Yeah, a little Hebrew this morning.
A little tiny bit.
A little tiny bit. But as we begin together, let me pray for her. Lord, we lift up Becca to you, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit, as is so evident in her life, that you would empower her words that she brings us today. And so whatever anxieties, whatever nervousness, or whatever she may feel, Lord, we pray that you would just move that aside, and that she'd be able to relax and enter into your presence and use the gifts that you've so generously given her. And we pray this in your powerful name. Amen.
All right, I'm also going to pray as well. It's always better to pray multiple times. Yeah. Just keep praying. All right, dear God, help these words to be your words and not mine, and that the message meant for everyone in this room, each individual message is preached despite what I say, and that you would be present and we would hear you in a new way. Amen. So my name is Becca. As he introduced, I am one of the confirmation teachers, which happens during second service, so you guys may or may not see me very much, and I am like, there are so many more people at the second service. Wow, because I'm always at first service and then back there with the middle schoolers. So as Dan said, I have a master's degree in Old Testament, and so when he said we were going to do this sermon series, I was always like, yes, I'm so excited, and my sister's like, you're probably the only one, and I'm like, but I'm so excited. So the service, the title is called Beginnings, and it's the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as I said, they took out the verse markings, they take out the chapter headings, it's just kind of the book. If you look at the top, they got page numbers and like where we actually are, so you can kind of follow if you want to figure it out. Or you can Google it, that's what I do. So first, we're going to do a little kind of technical overview, and then we're going to get into what's in there. So it's a unit. The five books of the Bible are considered a unit. So like we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the unit, which is the Gospels, or the epistles of Paul, the letters of Paul are a unit. These first five books are a unit in the Old Testament. And it goes by multiple names. So it's sometimes called the Book of Moses, it's sometimes called the Pentateuch, and it's sometimes called the Torah. But we're referring to the same thing. So why does it have three different names? Because it's confusing enough as it is. Well, it's called the Book of Moses because Moses is the one attributed with writing it. He's a main character in four out of the five books. He's not born yet in Genesis, so he's not in there. It's called the Pentateuch and the Torah are translation things. So this is, again, we're going to go back a little ways. Around 150 B.C., a long time ago, the Jewish people were not all living in Israel anymore, and they were living throughout the Roman Empire, and they were speaking Greek. And they couldn't read the scriptures anymore. And so the rabbis got together and were like, okay, we need to translate this into Greek so that our people can read it. And so around 130 BC, they translated the entire Old Testament into Greek, which is really cool because then, you know, when Jesus came around, we could spread the scriptures in Greek to all the Gentiles. But it's before Jesus, before the New Testament writers, we translated it into Greek. So it was a very long trajectory of Hebrew scriptures and Greek scriptures of the Old Testament. So the Pentateuch is the Greek name for the first five books. And it means five books. Penta, meaning five, like pentagon, and then books. So five books. The Torah is the Hebrew name for it, and it means the law. So when we talk about the law, generally we think of like the Ten Commandments, and we think of like, this is what we should do, and this is what we shouldn't do. But when a Jewish person talks about the law, they're actually meaning the whole thing. They're meaning all five books, everything in here. Okay, so not only is the book titles, like of the whole thing, got two names, but each individual book has two names because they translate the titles of the book as well. So in English, our English titles are based off the Greek titles, and we attempted in the Greek to like make the major theme of the book come across in the title. In the New Testament, we just named it after who wrote it, but they didn't want to do Moses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, so we gave them names. And so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So Genesis is like, you know, the beginning, the genesis of all things. That's pretty good. Exodus is about the leaving of God's people from the from slavery into the promised land, the giant exodus out. Okay, I can follow that. Leviticus is, it's okay. The Levitical law is in there, I guess. So that's why we call it that. But it's not really about the Levites the whole time. Numbers is really not a good title. There's a census at the beginning, and so they're like, great, numbers. They use numbers in it, and you're like, they do, but there's a lot more going on in Numbers. And then Deuteronomy, we don't even use that word anymore, so like it doesn't really carry a theme. It just kind of means Deuteronomy. So the Hebrew namings is a whole different thing. They weren't going for the main theme. So the Hebrew books is when you would open up the scroll, they named it the first words you would read. So it'd be like naming the book "'Twas the Night Before Christmas," or "Call Me Ishmael," instead of Moby Dick. That's how it worked. It's very technical. So Genesis becomes Bereshit, which means in the beginning. And Exodus becomes Shemot, which means these are the names. These are the names of the children of Israel, is how the book starts. Leviticus is Vayikra, and he called. He calls to Moses in the desert, giving him the law. Numbers is Bemidbar, in the wilderness, a much better title. And Deuteronomy is Debarim, which means these are the words that Moses was given. So interestingly, I find these titles actually seem to capture the theme at least as well, if not better, than the Greek titles, even though they're just the first words of the scroll. Okay, so now we know a little bit. There's a little bit more. We need to know how the Pentateuch connects with the rest of the Old Testament. So think way, way back to if you took like a confirmation class a long time ago. There are four sections of the Old Testament. There's the Pentateuch, first five books. That's where we are. There's the histories, which is Joshua through Kings-ish, talking about the different histories and kings and stuff. And then there's the prophets, which is Isaiah through Malachi, where the message of the word came through the prophets. And then there's the writings, which is kind of like their miscellaneous category, doesn't really fit anywhere else. So it's in the writings, and that's in the Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Songs and that sort of thing. Now, in the Jewish Old Testament, in their scripture, they have three sections because they combine the prophets and the histories together. But the same idea, there's the Pentateuch or the Torah, there's the prophets, and there's the writings. So if you asked a Jewish person what the most important part of the Old Testament would be, they would probably tell you it was the Torah. Not to say the rest of it's not important, but this is the most important. So it's like if you ask a Christian, what's the most important part of the Bible? If you are only going to read one section, it's the Gospels. We point you right to the Gospels. People may be totally in love with everything Paul has written and be like, you have to read Romans. Or like, I personally love Isaiah, but if there is one section, it's the Gospel. The most important. And this is the most important section in the Jewish Bible. Okay, so we've now established the Pentateuch is five books. It's got a lot of names, Hebrew and Greek and English. It's very important, and it's very old, and if you're thinking about reading it with us, it's very long, okay? So, but what's actually in here? That is the question. And what there's a lot in here, but what I find that's in here that's most powerful is the narratives. This book is oozing with biblical narratives. So when somebody like up front with churchy language talks about a biblical narrative, they are meaning two different things. So there's the like little biblical narratives is what I call them. And so that's like a Bible story like you'd get at Sunday school. So Jonah and the whale, David and Goliath, Joshua calming the sea. These are biblical narratives. They're usually like contained and short, and you can like talk about them in a few series. You can go really into them, but they're kind of short stories. And then there is the biblical narrative, which I have capitalized in my notes. The one story that goes from Genesis to Revelation. The main character of the story is God. And every little story points us back to that big story. And the Pentateuch is the beginning of the story, the biblical narrative. That's why it's called Beginnings, Bereshit. So, question for you. As Christians, does the beginning of the story matter? The climax of the biblical narratives is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. As Christians, does it matter what happened at the beginning? Does it take away from Jesus' power and might, the importance of his sacrifice and what he has done for us? No. Jesus' sacrifice of majesty, glory, and importance needs no introduction. It is awesome and complete all on its own. But the climax of a story is always better if we know the beginning. So I read books this way sometimes where I get so excited about what's going to happen that, like, I skip through it and I, like, read the middle and the end. Or, like, people do this on Netflix series, right, where you just, like, really want to find out the finale. So you just, like, go to the end and, like, skip all the middle episodes. And it drives my friend absolutely crazy. She's an English teacher and she's like, "You're ruining the book. Oh my gosh, you have to just read it all the way through." And she's probably right. I do kind of ruin it because I understand the story and I get the main themes and like the ideas, but do I understand the like emotional heart-wrenching parts or like the significance of a plot twist if I didn't like read it all the way through? And why don't we do that with the Bible? Why not let the story build to its momentum and guide us into the glorious and astounding climax that is Jesus? Remember, these five books, the Pentateuch, are the most important scripture that Jesus had, the most important scripture that Paul had, the most important scripture that anyone in the New Testament had access to. This is their foundation. It's quoted in the New Testament more than the Psalms or Isaiah. This is where their understanding of God starts. This is where everything begins for them. And, for example, during the Last Supper and the Passover, the narrative leading up to Jesus' death, he is reenacting the Passover narrative from Exodus with the blood on the door and the unleavened bread and the death of the lamb, the escape from death and slavery into a life of freedom with God. But if we don't know the Exodus story, we don't see that symbolism. We don't know the power of what's happening. And so that's why one of the reasons I'm so excited about this Pentateuch study. The story is so much deeper and more meaningful if we know it at the beginning. We make so much more sense if you know our beginnings. But to be fair, there's some weird stuff in here. The Old Testament contains many bizarre stories and weird names. The book of Leviticus can be tedious at best, but it's all important. Paul reminds us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And I'm going to underline all here. Every weird story, every list of names that you're like, "I don't know how to say these," they're all useful and important. Remember, when this was being written, when this was written by Paul, this was the scripture. This is what he's referring to. So, when you're reading through it and you're thinking, "I don't care where the tribe of Dan was in connection to the tabernacle, actually," or "Why are we still talking about pomegranate statues?" or "What's with the unclean food thing?" We go on and on and on. Or you're like, "Judah and Tamar did what?" Just remember, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All of it. So when you find yourself stuck, and you're going to, everybody does, I do, we all do, this is the advice I give you. It's what we give to the confirmation kids in the back when we get to a new story. We ask them to think about this. What does this story show us about God, and what does this story show us about people? So every time you get to a story that makes you go, "Huh?" and you'll have at least one. There will be at least one that raises an eyebrow. Take the time to think about what that story shows you about God and what it shows you about people. Now, the Spirit is active and moving, and so what I am being shown isn't always what you are being shown. But God uses every story to show us about him and to show us about us. Sometimes you got to dig a bit, but it's always there. And this is the power of the overarching biblical narrative. Remember that the main character of every story is God. And so each time we read one of the little narratives, like we're going to do in the weeks to come, it points us back to the big narrative. It gives us a clearer and clearer picture of who God is and who we are with the new ways that he interacts with us. So as we go through the sermon series, we're going to be focusing a lot on the individual biblical stories where we like do that reading. We're going to talk about that reading for the week. So I'm going to do it a little the other way. I'm going to do an oversweep of the biblical narrative here. And I had a professor in college that told us it was like painting with a broom, where you're like, we're going to do our best. And there's like all of these white marks left that we didn't cover. And that's okay. Hopefully we're going to actually read the whole thing and we'll talk about it as we go. But this is our sweep. So in chapter one of the biblical narrative, we meet the main character, who is God, the creator of everything. He creates everything by his word, and it is good. But no story is complete without conflict, and in chapter two and three, our conflict arises very quickly. The people that God made in his image choose not God. And that's called, theologically, that's called the fall, when they choose not God. And from then on, the rest of the entire narrative from Genesis through Revelation is God working to bring us back into that relationship we had at the beginning, and us choosing not God over and over and over again. And so it doesn't always look the same. People don't always choose the same not God, but that's what keeps happening. And we keep rehashing the story, and we learn new things about God, and we learn new things about people. So we meet Noah, we meet Abraham, we meet Sarah, we meet Isaac, we meet Jacob, we meet Joseph, we meet their spouses. And we learn how God interacts with each of them in a different way, and how he brings them towards him, and how they choose not God. And we learn about the Exodus, the Shemot. These are the names. When God remembered the names of his people after 400 years of slavery, that's before the U.S. was founded, 400 years of slavery, that he rescues them from Egypt, from slavery, providing a miraculous escape through the Red Sea. He hovered over them as a cloud by day and as a fire by night, and lived among them in the tabernacle. In Leviticus, Vayikra, he called to Moses, giving them the law and teaching them how to live in right relationship with each other and with God and with the land, because they'd been slaves. They didn't know how to do this. God had to show them how to do this again. And then we get to Numbers, which again, not a good name. This is, in Hebrew, it's called Bamidbar, in the wilderness, and I always call it the book of whining, because this is where the Israelites are in the desert whining to God, and they're asking God, why did you provide this miracle and not that miracle? And why we have no food and we have no water and we should have just stayed in slavery where everything was better. Like they legitimately have that conversation with God. And then Moses and Aaron and Miriam, who are the leaders of it, are infighting with each other and fighting with God. And then there's this weird side story with Balaam and his donkey, which is so much fun. Numbers is so much fun. And then we get to Deuteronomy and we're going to, the words, Devarim, and it's the climax, and we'll get to it, and you'll be like, we've been here before. I've read this before, and you have, because this is Moses retelling the story to the Israelites again, begging them to remember who they are and who God is, all the promises God has made and kept through the years. And as they enter the land promised to Moses 500 years ago, promised to Abraham 500 years ago, Moses is praying and begging for them to remember who they are and remember who God is. So in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, Moses says to the people of Israel, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, and you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are on the road, when you are going to bed and when you are getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your foreheads as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now this is called the Shema. And it may be the most important scripture in the Old Testament, the most important verse. It's there, John 3:16. If you're going to know one, you're going to know this one. So it's still recited daily by Jews all over the world. And it's a reminder of who we are and who God is. It's a call to immerse ourselves in the story so that we're talking about it so much, it's always there, that it's like we're wearing it. We're so close and intimate with it. So the question for us is why? Why should we live the Shema? Why should we interact with the story every day? Why should we write it on our foreheads and our doorposts and wear it? Is it to prove that we're holy? Is it to show our right relationship to God? No. We can't prove that we're holy. It's so that we can learn more about who God is and who we are. The more we interact with these stories, the more we live the Shema every day, we become more familiar with the stories and the people in the Bible. I don't know if you guys do this, but I love to read and I love to watch movies. And some of my favorite books and book characters are like personal friends of mine who I like met and like know, even though like, you know, we've never actually met. And the more we do that with the Bible, the more we can do that with those characters. I know them. And if we immerse ourselves into the story of the Bible like the Shema wants, we get to know them. And we can start to relate to the people. And this, for me, has always been the power of the Old Testament. And the Pentateuch particularly. It's messy, and it's violent, and it's really weird. And people get turned off sometimes. I got a lot of weird looks from people when I'd say that I was studying Old Testament instead of New Testament. They'd all kind of be like, oh, no. Because for me, those violent, bizarre, messy stories are so real. I recognize that world. That's not the world God created in Genesis 1. And it's not the world that we're longing for, and it's not the kingdom of God that Jesus says is coming. This is our world now. This is the one we actually live in. This is the one where our headlines make sense. This is the one that's messy and violent, and this is the one that God is working in, present in right now. When I recognize these stories, when I read these stories, I recognize this world, I recognize these people, and I recognize myself. And so if this is our world, and these are our people, then when you read the little narratives, find yourself in them. When I was talking about this with my sister, and she was like, this makes me look really bad, but she's very practical, and she's like writes grants and not very like philosophical in that sense, so she's my like sarcastic voice in the back of my head reminding me to be like, why does it matter? So my sister was telling me, so what you're supposed to do is find how you're messed up and find the messed up person in the Bible that's just like you. And she's 100% right. We are all in here. And we change characters based on our circumstances. I've been lots of characters in here, depending on what's going on and what my life is like and how close or far God feels for me. So sometimes we're Joseph, and we're just watching these terrible things happen around us, and we're begging God that maybe you can use this for our good. And sometimes we're Sarah, and we've waited so long for that promise. So long for the promise. That when people remind you of it, all you can do is laugh. And sometimes you're the Israelites, and you've been wandering in the desert for like forever. And you go to God, and you're like, hey, God, I know you did all these cool miracles, but they're not really the miracles I wanted. Could we have had that miracle instead? That'd be great. And sometimes we're Jacob, and we're so paralyzed by the idea of reconciliation that we can't function anymore. And sometimes we're the Hebrew midwives at the beginning of Exodus that are going to do what is right, no matter the consequences. And sometimes we're the artists who have been gifted by God and finally get to use those talents in a way that they've never used them before to God's glory and honor. And the list goes on and on. There are hundreds of people in here. There's Abraham and Esau and Dinah and Miriam and Balaam and Pharaoh and Melchizedek and Joseph and Joshua. Everyone in here has a conflict, a struggle, something that makes life hard, and God meets every single one of them. So, what should we do while we read these coming weeks? I encourage you to think about these stories and find yourself connecting to someone's. Think about why. What do you recognize? What draws you there? Who do you recognize? And think about God. How does God interact with this person? What is God showing you? Each time I do this and put myself into the place of a biblical character, I find myself learning new things about God and new things about me. So I'm going to do one connection story that I have just as an example of one of the thousands of ways that God can do this. So this is in Numbers, one of my favorite books, one of those messy books full of real life. And so this is Numbers 13. If you have your Bible, you can read along. If you have this book, it's on page 226. And if you want, I'm going to read it so you can just listen. So here's the background information. The people of Israel, God promised that land to the people of Israel. They've been freed from Egypt. They've wandered in the desert. They've been given the laws. They have made it to the promised land. They are right on the border. And Moses, being a good leader and knowing that they're probably going to have to do some military fighting, sends in some spies. And he's like, hey, we should check this out before we just like walk in here. So Moses gave the men these instructions and he sent them out to explore the land. Go north through the Negev into the hill country. See what the land is like and find out whether the people living there are strong or weak, few or many. See what kind of land they live in. Is it good or bad? Do their towns have walls or are they unprotected like open camps? Is the soil fertile or poor? Are there many trees? Do your best to bring back samples of the crops you see. It happened to be the season for harvesting the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near Lebon Hamath. Going north, they passed through the Negev and arrived at Hebron, where Ahiman, Sashay, and Talmai, all descendants of Anak, lived. The ancient town of Hebron was founded 7 years before the Egyptian city of Zon. When they came to the valley of Eshcol, they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes so large that it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. They also brought back samples of the pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol, which means cluster, because of the cluster of grapes the Israelite men cut there. After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. They reported to the whole community what they had seen and showed them the fruit that they had taken from the land. This was their report to Moses. We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit it produces. But the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live among the coasts of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley. But Caleb tried to quiet the people as he stood before Moses. Let's go at once to the land, he said. We can certainly conquer it. But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are. So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw there were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too. So, there's a lot going on in here. And we can get very distracted by the place names. And as my grandpa was a pastor, and he used to call them the Perizzites, the Hittites, Jebusites, Canaanites, blah, blah, the Hittites. We can get distracted by them, or we can be like, I wonder where Hebron is. And just like, just sometimes when you get to a name, just do your best. No one really knows how to say them anymore. But what's actually happening in this story? Do you see the tension here? Moses picked 12 men, wise and thoughtful, to lead, to go into the land and search it, to prepare, to use their minds and their resources to see if this is really a wise idea. And they did. They did exactly like they were supposed to. They went and they searched and they saw and they were like, these guys are really big. These guys are really strong. They got all of these fortifications. They have all this great food. We've been wandering in the desert for forever and don't have giants and weapons. This seems like a bad idea. But they're forgetting the God who's been protecting them in the wilderness, the God that promised this land to Abraham 500 years ago. How could they fail now? And they're caught in that tension, and that's where I am. I'm looking around at my life and like trying to be logical and like wise with finances and making good choices, and so I've got career questions, and I have student loan questions, and I have moving questions, and I have long-term planning questions, and I'm just like, okay, okay, there's a lot going on. It seems really stressful. I want to make sure I do this good. I don't know if this place over here that God seems to be calling me to is actually wise. But God has called us and promised me a promised land, the desires of my heart, a land full of bounty that I cannot imagine. And he has been preparing me and the land this whole time. So which way do I go? Do I go with the wisdom of like, this looks like a terrible financial decision? Do I go with, but God has promised me this? How do I know? Where do I stand? So that's just one thing. So this is some things that shows me about God. This story, besides my own life, when I look at it, shows me, if we see the rest of the story, God is faithful to that promise, and they are able to defeat the giants in the land. Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, right? Even against giants, God can do it. It also shows us that God lets me choose. He lets us choose. 500 years of preparation, right on the border. And he doesn't make them go. He doesn't make them take that. He also has consequences of our choices. God lets us live with those consequences. They got 40 more years in the desert for that. And God stayed with them there in the desert. It also shows us that God doesn't set it up to be easy. You'd think after 500 years of preparation, the land could be like empty. It's like, we made it, hooray. But there's full of people. They got stuff to do. It's not just a cakewalk into here. These are things we learn about God. What does it learn about me, about people? It shows me that I can be afraid and not go into the land, or I can be afraid and go into the land. I have that choice. I see that God respects my choice. He will not make me go to this place where the desires of my heart will be fulfilled if I am so afraid that it is unsafe. It shows me that I will have consequences to my choice, one way or the other. And God will come with me there. It shows me that people want it easy, that I want it easy. And God doesn't make it easy. And when it's not easy, we struggle with where God is and how he will help us. And the list goes on and on and on. That is one story in here. One story. And there are thousands of them. It's this kind of reading. You can do it with the whole Bible, not just the Pentateuch. Samuel's one of my favorites to do this with, and he's in 1 Samuel. This connection is why I love the Old Testament so much. It's messy, and it's scary, and it's real, and God is right there with us. So this is what I urge you to do as we're doing this series. Think about these stories when you get up, and when you go down to bed, when you're driving to work, when you're getting your kids ready for school, and when you're working out at the gym, and when you're like, I have no idea what to make for dinner. Too bad manna's not gonna fall from the sky right now. Find a character you connect with and ask yourself why. What part of their story do you relate with? How does God interact with them? Remember, all scripture is useful. Even that story about the spies not wanting to go into the land, all scripture is useful. Read the stories, think about the characters, ponder the questions. What does this show us about God? What does this show us about people? And what does this show me about me? So, dear God, thank you that you have never left us, and that no matter how messy or violent or bizarre or confusing our world and our lives look, you have always been there. Help us to see you in new ways and new eyes as we go through this, that you would be so present that we cannot help but see you. Amen. So please rise and receive the benediction. This is from the book of Numbers, again, my favorite. And this is the blessing that God spoke to Aaron, the first priest of Israel. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace. Amen.